Heavenly Father, thank you once again for this blessed worship service, and you are so good, God, all the time, and you have appointed for all of us who are here together now to worship you, and at this time, to hear your word, and I pray, God, for those who are here and those who are online, thanking you for each of them, that your word would speak to our hearts, and just, you know what we need, Lord, and you know what we are struggling with. And so we're grateful, God, that your word is timely, you are all wise, and you care and you love us, and so you give us your truth in that love. So I pray, Lord, that this will be a blessing, encouragement to everyone at this time, and you would be most of all honored and glorified through the preaching of your word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians, please. And we are at the very end of these couple letters that Paul has written to the church in Thessalonica. And we are in the last verses of the second letter. And so it's kind of a end of a bit of a journey that we've been on through this last while. And so just for a brief summary, chapters 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, there's three chapters in the letter to the second letter to the Thessalonians. Chapter 1 was Paul's continued encouragement to them amidst suffering as they're receiving persecution from the outside world for their faith, right? They're this new, young, healthy church, probably a year plus old or so, and they're still needing encouragement in the second letter that Paul writes to them. And so he spends the first chapter largely on that. Chapter 2, he continues to educate them about things regarding eschatology, the end times. And so chapter 2, we spend a good portion of time talking about eschatology, and he's needing to correct some things that others are teaching wrongly, and some of them are just getting the wrong theology there. And that leads to chapter 3. He exhorts them, Paul's exhortations on how the church should live in light of the return of Christ, which could happen just, you know, at any moment. But his anticipated return, how do we live? How are the Thessalonians supposed to live in light of that at the same time dealing with the persecution that continues to happen? And so Paul ends this second letter with a mini prayer in verses 16 through 18. And these are our verses today, the final three verses of the letter. And this is his fourth prayer in this letter. So prayer is kind of a theme throughout both of the letters. And they're brief but very important words that Paul concludes with here in 2 Thessalonians 3. And so there's three petitions that he kind of wishes and prays for them, that they might continue to grow as a church body. Okay? He loves this church. He wants them to continue to grow strong. And so he prays for them for peace, for presence, and for the grace of the Lord to be with them. So there's a lot to glean from this. So let's stand, if you can, and I'm going to read this short passage in 2 Thessalonians 3. Our verses are 16 through 18. And this is a prayer for the church's growth in Christ. Verse 16, "Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Please be seated. So three prayer petitions to encourage the church's continued spiritual growth together. The first one is in verse 16, the first part of verse 16. It's all-encompassing peace from the Lord. The all-encompassing peace from the Lord. And isn't that a wonderful thing to have in the church? Okay? A sign of growth, a sign of spiritual maturity, fruit of the Spirit, peace, eirene in the Greek. It's kind of the parallel corresponding word in Hebrew is shalom. And it's a state of harmony and concord, as opposed to discord. It literally pictures the binding or joining together of something that was once apart, once that was split. The opposite of peace is strife or division or dissension. And so Paul is asking and praying that the Lord Jesus himself be the one to continually bestow this peace in every circumstance to the Thessalonian church, okay, at all times and in every way. Who else can give that but the Prince of Peace himself? He is the Lord who brings peace. How does the Lord Jesus bring peace, you ask? I'm glad you asked because I have a few ways to give to you. Number one, the first one is between God and man. Between God and man. This is what a huge part of what we celebrate at Christmas, right? Sinful people who are at enmity with God are brought together by the coming of the Savior. Dave read Isaiah 9 this morning. So verse 6 says, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, okay, or Father of Eternity, and lastly, Prince of Peace. That's one of his names. Ephesians 2, verse 14, Paul writing to the Ephesian church and talking of Jesus, he says, for he himself is our peace. Luke 2, verse 14, part of the birth of Christ narrative in the Gospels, Luke 2, 14 says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men, or peace with men, with whom he is pleased. This is the angel's declaration in that night before the shepherds. Peace among men, or peace with men, with whom God is pleased. And 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, finally, says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men. What's a mediator? Someone who brings peace between those who are in conflict. One mediator, who is that? The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one who brings peace between God and man. And it's like Augustine said, right? The heart of man is restless until it finds its rest in Christ, its peace in Christ. To quote Pastor John MacArthur, he says, true spiritual peace is completely different from the superficial, ephemeral, means temporary, fragile human peace. It is the deep, settled confidence that all is well between the soul and God because of his loving, sovereign control of one's life, both in time and in eternity. That calm assurance is based on the knowledge that sins are forgiven, blessing is present, good is abundant even in trouble, and heaven is ahead. The peace that God gives his beloved children as their possession and privilege has nothing to do with the circumstances of life. End quote. So I'm reminded of the song that we normally sing during Resurrection Day, during Easter time. Once your enemy, now I'm seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Right? We sing it at Thanksgiving time. And so we used to be enemies with God, but now by his grace, we're seated at his table, invited to come and be with him. And it's all because of Jesus. So God and man, that's the first thing. The second way that Jesus brings peace is between man and man. You remember from last week, the Thessalonians, they need this prayer petition that the Lord of peace would give them peace. Why is that? Because he just spent the last, you know, chunk of the letter rebuking the lazy among them. And he's telling the rest of the church how to deal with these slothful believers. So following that rebuke, he prays that there'd be peace between the hardworking and the few slothful believers at the church, that their common Lord Jesus would be the one continually giving them peace. Going back to Ephesians chapter 2, there's another good passage there. Ephesians 2, if you want to turn there, you can turn there with me, Ephesians 2. I'm going to read verses 13 through 19. And this is describing what happens when Jews and Gentiles who are once unbelievers come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 13. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, You who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He's talking about Gentile pagans who used to just completely be far away from God, right? But they've been brought near now in Christ. Verse 14, for he himself is our what? Our peace, who made both groups into one. Okay, Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. Both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Okay, no more ethnic, racial hostility between Jews and Gentiles here now. They've been brought together in the Lord Jesus who brings peace. He broke down that barrier, the dividing wall, verse 15. How? By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Verse 16, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached what? Peace to you who were far away, and what? Peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. And he concludes verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. No longer strangers and aliens to God. No longer strangers and aliens to one another. Why? But you are a fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Okay, we become one church, one family in Christ and in God. And so Jesus makes peace between man and man, and so that's what happens in the church, okay? But that's within the church. How about the world? How about the world? Why is there such hatred and hostility and animosity out there in the world between man and man? I mean, obviously because everybody's sinful people out for self, right? That's why we have wars. That's why we have nations at war. That's why we have things that are happening out there in the streets, in our country. I met a man the other day who came to our campus and was able to share the gospel with him by God's grace. But he was telling me out there just what he's seen in the streets and just at 7-Elevens and at Home Depot and what happens out there at night. And, you know, people just getting in a fight over just, you know, playing card games while they're waiting for work. And one guy gets angry, and he decides to stab the five other guys that he's playing with. And he runs away when they call the police, and he gets onto the train track over there on Parthenia, hops on a train, and the police lose him. And he's meantime, he's injured or killed a number of other men. Why does that happen? Okay, that's the result of sin, the sinful heart of man. And only the Lord Jesus can bring real, lasting peace between man and man, as described in Ephesians chapter 2 that I just read. It's only Jesus Christ who can bring any kind of peace. And so I was able to share that with this man. And it leads to the third way that I want to share with you that Jesus, the Lord, brings peace. And that's within oneself, that inner peace. Jesus gives believers true inner peace, this wholeness of mind and spirit, a whole heart that is at rest. Okay? We trust in Christ, so we are not always in a state of unsettled fear or worry or concern or doubt. Okay, whatever our circumstances are, Jesus says in John 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. So do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And this is the kind of peace that Jesus gives to all who believe. He says a couple chapters later, John 16, 33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Okay? In other words, peace is not the absence of troubles or problems, but it's the presence of Christ in you. It's the presence of God in you. And as we know, peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, right? Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, what? Peace, thank you. God is the God of all peace, numerous references in Scripture. And when He comes to live inside of a believer's heart, that inner peace is produced as characteristic of that person. And we become more and more peaceful people, those whose hearts are at rest in Christ. And of course, we need to grow in choosing peace over worry and fear, don't we? We've got to. Peace comes from exercising faith in God's character and putting our trust in His Word. Okay, we know that the circumstances in life are temporary, and God is the one in sovereign control over all things. Our relationship with Christ allows us to keep everything that happens to us in life in proper perspective. But we have to choose it, right? We need to choose and cultivate that peace. The ex-NBA basketball player and supposed theologian Charles Barkley, he once said years ago, "When the going gets tough, the tough get going to the fridge for a rum and coke." And that is obviously a worldly perspective, right? We run to other things to get peace or satisfaction. When the tough gets going for Christians, we run to Christ. We remember who we are in Christ. We choose peace. And so even the most difficult things in life are not ultimately troubling because we remember that our citizenship is not here on earth. It's in heaven, right? Philippians 3, verse 20. Our best life is yet to come. So Paul's prayer wishes for Christ's reconciling power to be evident in them and with each believer, come what may. He says there, in every circumstance, right? All sorts of other struggles and trials might come upon individuals, even upon the church. The Thessalonians, as we know, they're already dealing with false teachers. They're dealing with some lazy believers, and also hostility and persecution from unbelievers. Okay, who knows what else is going to come for them in the future? So Paul prays that they would be leaning on the Lord Jesus for peace, for unity, for harmony amongst themselves in every circumstance, every disagreement, every admonition, every warning, every conflict that comes up. Jesus doesn't want disunity in His church. He wants peace. And churches are always going to have differences and disagreements. We need to choose to cultivate peace, right? Prayerful communication is key. Without humble yet clear communication, growth is hard to come by. Satan loves to sow discord and disunity in the church. But we as believers, we need to strive to live and serve with each other in an understanding way. And that means seeking and desiring peaceful connections with one another, as our Lord commands. And it's like Paul prays here, right? This is Jesus' desire for the church, that there be harmony and unity and peace. Thomas Watson, the old Puritan, said, "If you would have peace, make war with sin." Okay, and he's talking about your own sin. Deal with the sins of others. And that's individually, that's collectively as a church. And that is the way to peace. So once again, peace is more than the absence of conflict. Okay? It's the presence of God. It's the presence of Christ in the believer and the presence of Christ in the church. And so that leads us to our second prayer petition here, the last part of verse 16. What does Paul say there? The Lord be with you all. And the way I put it in the point here is the all-inclusive presence of the Lord. The all-inclusive presence of the Lord. And as we see that that petition here in verse 16, it should remind us of Matthew 28, verse 20, right? Which is the end of the Great Commission, where Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations," right? And what does He say to the disciples at the very end of that? "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It should remind us of Hebrews 13, verse 5, which says, "I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you." which is a quote of God, of what God told his people in Deuteronomy 31 and Joshua chapter 1, right? Right before they enter into the promised land, Hebrews 13 is actually a quote of that. I'm never, ever going to leave you or forsake you. And so be of good courage, right? This is the repeated promise of God and Christ, is that he will always be with us. So doesn't that mean that we don't need to pray for God to be with us? My answer is verse 16b here. Paul prays, the Lord be with you all. Okay? So Paul prays, I think we should too. He prays that Jesus' presence be with the Thessalonians, that they'd experience his closeness, his realness, his comfort, his strength, his peace. I put all inclusive there because he says, the Lord be with you all. He doesn't leave any of the Thessalonian members out. He includes even the idle ones, those loafers that we talked about last week, along with the faint-hearted, which he mentioned in 1 Thessalonians, the immature, the weak, and he includes the strong. And he wants Christ to show up and be with the hard workers as they admonish the lazy. He wants Christ to be there with the lazy while they're receiving these exhortations and admonishments from the others. He wants Christ's presence to be with the church as they fend off false teachers and false prophets who are trying to lead them astray. He wants Christ to be with them all as they continue to be persecuted by outsiders, okay, suffering for their faith as they zealously go and spread the gospel. The missionary David Livingstone, he suffered incredible hardships bringing the gospel into the wild heart of Africa. Speaking of Jesus' promise in Matthew 28:20, right? Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He later said, on those words, I staked everything, and they never failed. And those very same words also supported John Payton, the missionary to the cannibals of the New Hebrides Islands. He encountered numerous life-threatening dangers as he sought to proclaim the gospel to those people. And the promise of Jesus' presence with him during those ordeals was everything to him. He also testified to that. And so that promise should sustain us, too, in the church today as we face trials and difficulties. Those are such comforting words and truths, and this is a wonderful prayer petition of Paul's that we can be praying for each other. And so the other thing I want to mention here regarding the Lord's presence, okay, the Lord be with you all, just our Sunday worship. I think we should have a sense of the Lord's presence in our corporate worship together. I don't ever want church to be a mere ritual, okay, our worship services just going through the motions and, you know, just getting through the things in our program, you know, check them off, check them off, check them off, with no experience of our Lord being here with us. I get very encouraged when we have visitors, and periodically they'll mention to me that very thing, just greeting them out the door. I felt God's presence in this place today. Hey, God is at work here, something along those lines. So encouraging as they visit and experience worship with us in our praying, in our singing, our giving, our scripture reading, our preaching of the word, all of that. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29, hey, this is what should be happening, especially when unbelievers come and be part of the worship service of the church. 1 Corinthians 14, 29, he says, the secrets of his heart, okay, an unbelieving heart, are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Okay, that's the genuine worship that happens when the Lord's presence is experienced and felt. And Paul alludes to that in 1 Corinthians 14. So these are very important prayer petitions that Paul closes the letter with. The Lord's peace, the Lord's presence, all-encompassing, all-inclusive. The next verse, verse 17, is not part of the petitions, but it does bring to our attention another element that's necessary for spiritual growth, and that is the all-authoritative truth from the Lord. In your insert there, if you have a blank, it's the all-authoritative truth from the Lord, and it's via the Apostle Paul here, right? He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. It seems that Paul usually dictated his letters to an amanuensis. It's a fancy word for like a secretary who's taking down words. But here at the end of this letter, he's literally signing off with his own hand. That's what he's saying. And he's wanting to make sure that the Thessalonians know this is not a forged letter. It's not a fake. It's not someone else writing and trying to pass it off as him. Remember in chapter 2, the accusers who were against him, and he warned the church about them. If you flip over a page, chapter 2 of this same letter, verse 1 says, Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So a letter as if from us. Just people acting as if they have the same authority as the Apostle Paul or even trying to pass themselves off as him. So he ends this letter with a greeting, which occurs in those times at the end of the letter rather than the beginning. And he makes sure that they know that this letter is the real deal. It's an authentic epistle from him. This is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way that I write. And it's got his signature on it now, as it were. And so these words are coming with the authenticity of an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul himself. And so with that, it comes with the Lord's authority. That's the point. It's got his stamp of approval, carrying with it authority as not just the words of men, but as the words of God, which Paul was so grateful that that's the way the Thessalonians received the gospel and received the rest of the words that him and Silas and Timothy were giving to them when they were there. So as such, the church must humbly submit to these words, all authoritative truth from God. This is how individual Christians spiritually grow, submitting themselves to God's word, and how the church grows together in Christ. So I ask you this morning, everyone who's here, everyone who's listening online, is God's truth, is the Bible the authority in your life? And if not, who or what is? Because everybody has an authority, okay, whether we acknowledge it or not. Who is to tell you that lying and cheating is wrong, okay, even if you don't get caught? Or that selfishness or pornography or sex before marriage is a sin before God? Who's your authority about that? Who is to tell you that pride and prejudice and partiality and racial discrimination from anyone is wrong? Who's to tell you that gossip is wrong, that dishonoring parents is sinful, that abortion is wrong, that homosexuality is sin before God? Who is your authority on those and every other issue in life? I ask you this as well. Who are you going to listen to when it comes to your eternal soul? Do you think that you are the authority on whether you go to heaven or hell when you die? Is the world your authority about that, or God's word? Who are you listening to? I think we better listen to the Lord. And he says in John chapter 10, verse 7, Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. The door, as in the gateway to heaven. The door. It's not many doors, there's one door. He says in verse 8, All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Verse 10, The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Okay, those are the other voices. That's the world speaking. That's Satan speaking. There's plenty of other ways to heaven. Don't worry about it. Don't deal with it today. Right? You have time. Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Okay, those other voices are leading you to destruction and condemnation. But Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is what Jesus did so that sinners would not receive judgment, but receive the gift of eternal life. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. Okay, false teachers, false prophets, false pastors, false leaders, they don't care about the sheep. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And so, these are words of authority from the Lord Jesus. And I ask, if he's not your authority about the state of your eternal soul, where you're going to go when you die, who is? Who is? For believers, later in John chapter 10, verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They follow me. In other words, they do what he says. They keep his commandments. They obey the good shepherd. He's our authority. Listen, dear church, the only way that the Hyen family can get through all the issues and problems and conflicts that come up in life is because we're submitted to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. Otherwise, there's no way. There's maybe a bunch of compromises and a bunch of, you know, things here and there and just bitterness and will, you know, eventually rule the day. But because we are submitted to the Lord Jesus, peace happens. He's the Lord of peace. Same thing in marriage. Our marriage would not survive all the ups and downs and the tumult and the issues that arise in life. But because we are both submitted to the authority of God's word, our marriage not only survives, but it strives and it thrives by the grace of God. And that's the same thing with church family, right? All Christians, our individual lives and our life together as a church. I'm truly thankful for Faith Bible Church. Faith Bible, we're called that because we have a high view of Scripture. And because we have a high view of Scripture, we are willing to humbly submit ourselves to it. And when everyone is willing to submit humbly to God's word as the authority, we can come together as a church and work through any problem, okay, by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit. So this brings us to the last of Paul's prayer petitions to encourage the church's continued spiritual growth together. And the third and final one is verse 18, the all-sufficient grace of the Lord, the all-sufficient grace of the Lord. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Okay, that's also all-inclusive, right? Be with you all, Thessalonians. And every single member of that church, every church, okay, all of us are in need of the Lord's grace. Amen? Amen. We mess up quite a bit, okay? At least I do. And what do we need in those times? Right? Condemnation? Harsh judgment? Severe punishment? Well, certainly there are times when we are in need of the Lord's discipline, right? Hebrews 12, other places speak to that. But it's interesting that Paul ends every single one of his letters with this blessing of the Lord's grace. Okay, in some form or fashion, all 13 of his epistles, he ends with some expression of God, Jesus' grace to be with them. This final benediction is to churches he obviously loves and cares for. It's apparent that he wants all the churches to have the grace of Christ with them. And he knows that the Lord's grace is sufficient, and it's vital for believers to spiritually continue to grow. Remember 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. The other day, we were with Sally, and I said it was 1 Corinthians 12. So, Sally, if you're listening, it's 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, Paul writing again, and he, the Lord, Jesus, has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. So Paul says next, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, boast in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So Paul knew that Jesus' grace was enough, was sufficient, even more than enough for him. And grace is the defining reality of the gospel, right? It follows truth from the previous mini point that we just made. Jesus, John 1:14, full of grace and truth. Grace is the basis of our salvation. We all know and love Ephesians 2:8 and 9, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So grace is the basis, the foundation of our salvation. Also, though, grace plays a huge part in our sanctification. The rest of Titus 2:11 says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, but also it's instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Okay, so the gospel of grace saves and sanctifies, as we see in this verse. It is the one that's teaching us, continuing to teach and instruct believers to live in a holy way. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, you have to put this verse in when you're talking about the grace of God, because Paul says there, 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, and yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So God's grace in the gospel is the motivation for believers to walk in holiness and to serve God. The Lord's grace does not give us freedom to sin. Rather, it frees us from sin. Okay, this is the wonderful point in Romans chapter 6, that great chapter on sanctification in Romans. Believers are motivated in life knowing they received that which they utterly did not deserve, the Lord's grace, unmerited favor, right? Unearned goodness. Having submitted to his lordship, we move and we mature, we progress, we persevere, we go on resting in his grace, yet refusing to take it for granted. Okay, because that's the struggle, right? We want to use it as fuel and motivation and not as something that says, well, God is so gracious, so let sin abound. No, may it never be, as Paul says. So to quote one pastor, he writes, Paul usually begins and ends his letters by invoking God's grace on the readers, which was more than a formula or formality. He never got over the wonder that as the chief of sinners, he found God's undeserved favor at the cross. And neither should you. That's especially true for those of us from Christian homes. It was God's grace that gave us Christian parents who loved us, shared the gospel with us, and taught us the ways of the Lord. It was his grace that convicted us of our sins, opened our eyes to the love of Jesus, and saved us from trusting in our own righteousness. Bathe yourself daily in the Lord's abundant grace, so that you're motivated to obey and serve him, end quote. So I think that's helpful for us as we consider the Lord's grace with us. It doesn't matter when we were saved, at a younger age or middle age or old age, the Lord's grace is amazing. And by way of application, folks, I want to say this. If his grace is with us, are we not going to extend grace to one another and to those outside of the church, right? Difficult people, and again, Thessalonian church, they were a good church, but they had those undisciplined, unruly few. There's always going to be issues in the church, as I said. We need to resist judging others too quickly. We need to resist looking at others in a condemning spirit. We have to guard our hearts from that sin. We must remember the Lord's grace to us. That's the way. By all means, yes, we need to confront sin. We talked about that last week. Be willing to discuss issues. Humbly address things as they arise. Okay, you might be right. You also might be wrong. We need to be willing to have those conversations. And remember Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give what? Grace to those who hear. Okay, yes, we got to confront sin, but if you do, and when you do, we need to speak the truth in love, right? Ephesians 4:15. Let's be reminded this morning how gracious the Lord is, was, and is with us, and let's be willing to extend that grace to others. Everybody that you meet in life will have some difficult struggles of some kind, and they are in need of God's grace. Believers struggling with sin, unbelievers enslaved to sin. And we can be a channel through which God's grace flows upon others. And I pray that we at Faith Bible Church would be known as a gracious congregation, okay, to the glory of God. So next time your husband or wife clips a parked car by accident, have grace with them. Okay, don't be so mean. That might have happened in the recent past with some of us. But whatever the situation, extend grace to one another, because God has been so gracious to us. So as we wrap up here, when you think of the church's spiritual growth together, what comes to mind? When you think about your own soul's spiritual growth, what comes to mind? Hey, would you get anywhere without the Lord's peace with you and amongst us? Without the sense of his presence in your life, in our life as a church? Without his truth lovingly abiding over us? And without his grace saturating our souls? I encourage you this week, take some time. We're celebrating Christmas. May the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, his peace, his presence, and his grace. I pray that you would take some time to reflect as we celebrate this Christmas season. And what a wonderful pastoral desire Paul displays for the church as he ends this letter to them. For those things, he wants the church to grow in Christ. And I pray for our church that we can pray and strive to grow together in those areas. Let's pray now. Father, thank you for this kind word to us. What a word of blessing it is, as Paul ends this letter to the Thessalonians, that we are privileged to receive this morning. And I do pray, God, that our church would grow in all of those things, and that your presence would be with us and among us, that we'd be abiding in Christ, and we would choose his peace that he has promised to give to us, and we would extend grace to one another and with those outside the walls of this church, because we've received so much grace from you. Thank you, God, that not only grace but truth is what you've given to us, and we humbly submit to that, gladly submit to that, even when it's hard, knowing and believing your promises will come true, all the promises in your word. You are faithful, God. So thank you for this time in your word, and I pray that our hearts have been encouraged as we go on in this Christmas season. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.